Chapter 1, if you're using the Pew Bible this morning, you can find Revelation chapter 1 on page 1218. Revelation chapter 1, we'll be looking most specifically at verses 17 and 18, but I'd like to begin reading at verse 12 and we'll read through verse 19. This is the inspired, the inerrant word of the living God. As it's read to you this morning, please pay careful attention. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his hand on me, saying, "Fear not. I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are, and those that are to take place after this." So reads the word of God. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will endure forever. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this Lord's Day, a special Lord's Day to us, where we celebrate the resurrection of our Lord, our King, our Savior. Father, as we open your word this morning, we pray that your Spirit would be at ministry among us, that he would enliven and enlighten your word and drive it deeply into our hearts. So God, we pray that we would not simply sit beneath your word and be hearers only, but we pray that as your word goes forth by your Spirit and then in the power of your Spirit, that we would be a changed people, that your word would actually transform us, and that we would walk away today different than we came. We ask this in the name of our Savior, who is risen from the dead. Amen. Well, I want to begin this morning by asking you a question, and the question is simply this: where does the church's confidence come from? Where does the church's confidence come from? Or to ask it maybe a different way, what makes for a confident church? Or what makes for a confident Christian? Where does a sense of holy boldness begin? Where is it rooted in? And I got to be honest, the reason I ask you that question this morning is because as we read through the history that of the church, whether that's in the book of Acts that details the first few years of the church's history, or whether we open some books on church history and read of some of the great examples of the saints who've gone before us, we find a church that is marked by courage, not by fear. We find a church that is marked by their tenacity for the truth and their faithfulness to the truth, not so much marked by their timidity. We find a church that exudes boldness, not a church that is filled with shame or embarrassment. I think if we're honest with ourselves and we look around at the modern American church, a church of which we are part of, we see that we are not so much marked by courage as we are sometimes by our fear. If we examine ourselves and take inventory of our own lives and our own living out of faith, if we have a clear eye, we would say that so often, too often, the church lacks the courage that she needs to rightly show, and at times we are even peculiarly marked by our fear. And so often when we are faced with that discrepancy, we look for answers, don't we? We want to find the source of where our courage as a church comes from. And too often our belief is that we think that courage is found somewhere deep within us, don't we? We think that if we could really just hone some of our abilities, if we could focus in on some of our accomplishments, maybe over and against some of our failures, and we could have a revitalized view of our self-worth or a sense of self-value, we think that then we would begin to live courageously in this life. And we think that all it takes is to have a right view of our abilities, our accomplishments, our worth, and then the church will be marked by courage. Yet sadly, friends, in all of Scripture, I read nothing of that kind of solution. In fact, I read quite the opposite. The more that we look to self, I believe the more cause for doubt and fear we find. The more that our eyes are filled with our abilities, our accomplishments, our self-perceived sense of worth, the more that our eyes are filled with us, actually the less cause for courage we have. The problem or the answer to the church's lack of courage is not found in us, but it's found in another. It's found actually in the accomplishments, in the abilities, and in the supreme worthiness or worthfulness and value of the Lord Jesus Christ. The church's courage flows from who He is and what He has done and what He is able to do, not from us. And that's exactly what the Apostle John would have us see in our text this morning. John would lift our eyes off of ourselves, even off of our circumstances, off of our shortcomings and our difficulties and our trials and our tribulation. He would lift our eyes off of all of those. And he would set the eyes of the church upon her captain, upon her Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And as though he says to us, even 2,000 years later than himself, look to your Savior and find your courage there. And so we want to look at this text this morning under three headings. And the first is this: we want to look at Christ the King. Christ the King. And we'll see this pictured for us in verses 13 through 16. Now, I will say the onset of this sermon that the temptation, and it is real, to want to pull out of it every detail and office of Jesus Christ is very, well, it lies real close to the surface for me. I want to expose that in this text, he is seen as the high priest of his people who walks among the candlesticks. I want to show you how he is the prophet who with thunderous voice and sword-like mouth speaks as no other prophet has spoken before. I would want to show you that he is also presented as the judge of all judges, that no thing, no person is hid from his eyes that are like a flame of fire, verse 14 says. But we only have so much time. And so I'm just going to whittle it down to one aspect, and that is this. Christ is presented to us as our King. Christ is presented to us as our King, and we can begin to see this in verse 13. Remember, John in Revelation uses pictures to convey profound truths to the church. And so what John sees here in this vision of the Lord Jesus Christ tells us so much about Him, about who He is and what He is like. And in verse 13, we find one like the Son of Man. And look at how He is adorned. Look at how He is clothed. He is clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash. Verse 14 describes the appearance of His hair, of His eyes. Verse 15, His feet of holy burnished bronze. His voice like the sound of many waters. And every detail of these verses just jump off the page to us, as it were, and tell us this is the King. Oh, there are others who go by that title. There are others who bear the title of King, but friends, no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth, no one is King but this King. He wears royal garments. He is adorned in His kingly robes. His very appearance just shouts majesty and transcendence and rulership. And in fact, if you've read that passage before and you thought, you know, this sounds familiar to me, it's as though I've read it somewhere else. You have. At least I hope you have. You've read this in Daniel's prophecy back in the Old Testament, and John wants you to turn back. No, you don't have to do this morning, but John wants you in your mind to go back to Daniel's prophecy and realize he is pointing you backwards to what has already been said. Daniel chapter 7, let me read for you as it describes the appearance of the Ancient of Days, and it is no coincidence that John sees Christ wearing the same garments, in the same appearance, with the same eyes, ruling and reigning from thrones. Daniel 7 says, "As I looked, thrones were placed. And the Ancient of Days took his seat, and his clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels like burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out before him. 1,000,000 served him. And 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and books were opened." John is so linking himself to Daniel's prophecy that one point is unavoidable. This King, the Lord Jesus Christ, is a ruler. In fact, He's not only a ruler, but He is the ruler of all creation. He is clothed in the very clothes of the King of the ages, of the Ancient of Days. He is a King as no other king has been king. Daniel continues in his prophecy, "I saw in these visions, behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man." John directly takes that phrase into verse 13. One like the Son of Man. And He was presented before the Ancient of Days, and to Him was given, listen to this, dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve Him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall never pass away, and His kingdom one that shall never be destroyed. How is this King described both in Daniel's prophecy and alluded to in John's prophecy? He's described as one who has everlasting dominion, all glory, deserves the service and the praise of all peoples. Every people, nation, and language belong to Him. And His kingdom isn't a passing kingdom like Rome or like Babylon or like Persia. His kingdom will never fail. His kingdom will never come to a close. There will never come a course of time where they say, do you remember the old kingdom of Christ that has passed away, that will never be said? This is none other than the one Revelation 17 calls the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. This is your King, church. This is your King. He speaks with the voice of roaring waters. He judges with the words of His mouth. He speaks authoritatively. Verse 19 says, to His church, He not only is King, but He rules and reigns over His people. And so you might ask yourself, well, if Christ is King, then how is it that He carries out or executes His office as King? If Christ is a King, what does that mean? What are the implications of that? I can find no better answer to that than the Westminster Shorter Catechism. How does Christ execute the office of King? Christ executes the office of a King in subduing us to Himself, in ruling and defending us, and in restraining and conquering all of His and our enemies. What does it mean that Christ is your King? What means that Christ has conquered you? That Christ is your captain, that His words are your law, that His rule is your rule, that His kingdom is your kingdom that you live in. What does it mean that Christ is King? Well, it means that Christ rules over you and defends you against all enemies. Christ isn't a figurehead kind of King where it's a title only, but really doesn't mean anything for your life. That's not the kind of King that He is. This King is a King that defends His people. This is a King that wages war against His enemies and the enemies of His people. This is a King like we've never seen before. This is one who in all regards rules, reigns, defends, guides, and guards His people. And we consider the depth and the breadth and the height and the length of that kind of a sovereign rulership in our lives. We are forced to ask ourselves, when we come face to face with this kind of a King, we have to ask ourselves, church, do we find anything lacking in this King? Ask yourself that this morning. Do you find, in all of how He is presented in Scripture, do you find in Him a single, solitary flaw? What is it that you or I need that your King cannot or will not provide for you? What enemy in your life is so great, so powerful, so prevalent that this King cannot conquer them? Well, friends, we find nothing flawed in Him whatsoever. We find nothing undesirable or unbeautiful about Him. We have to confess, when we look with honest and open eyes at Christ, the King of ages, we have to say with the church, surely we lack no good thing. In Christ we have all that we will ever need. That's the kind of King that He is. And not only is He our King, but secondly, Christ is presented in this text as a conqueror. First, He's presented as Christ the King, and now secondly, He's presented as Christ the conqueror. Look at verse 17, if you would. He begins to open his mouth, and it's not now, it's John has shifted from showing you what he sees to now hearing with your own ears the very words of this sovereign. And how does he identify himself and his accomplishments? Well, first he notes that he is the first and the last. The beginning and the premier identification that the Lord Jesus Christ gives us in this text is that he is the first and he is the last. And if we don't pay careful attention, that might just go right by us, and we don't appreciate it for what it is. Christ is here in that phrase at the end of verse 17. He is taking upon himself the very full divine name of God, and the name and the titles that only the divine God of the universe can take upon himself. Listen to Isaiah 44, verse 6. Thus says Yahweh, the King of Israel, Yahweh of armies, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no other God. Isaiah 48, verse 12. Listen to me, O Jacob and Israel, whom I have called, I am he. I am the first and I am the last. Christ is taking on himself the very rightful titles of divinity. Anyone who says that Christ has never claimed to be God demonstrates by necessity of that statement alone that they have a gross ignorance of what the Scripture actually says about Christ. Christ claims to be God. And he is God. He is the King of kings. He is, as the Nicene Creed says, God of God and light of light and very God of very God. He is everything that he says that he is. He is the first and he is the last. He has never had a beginning and he will never have an end. There never was a time where he did not exist, and there will never come a time where he will go out of existence. This is your King, church. This is the one who rules over you, the ancient one who has no beginning and no end. And the hopes of his people are staked here, that he is the eternal, unchanging God. And perhaps you are already beginning to see how the character of our God is the foundation for the church's courage. In a world that seems like it will be different this afternoon than it was this morning, in a world of constant change, in a world full of uncertainty, the church's faith, the church's hope is anchored in the one who does not change, in the one who will never pass away. Christ is, as a modern hymn has put it, our sure and our steady anchor, the one who is anchoring the hopes of his people in his own eternal nature. And then we'll not only see the first and the last, the self-existent, everlasting one, but he says in verse 18, he's the living one. He is marked by life itself. And perhaps we are surprised at the middle of verse 18, at the statement of our Lord. If he's the first and the last one who never knows an end, the ever-living one, it might seem odd to us that he mentions in verse 18, and I died. But behold, I am alive forevermore. What is Christ referring to? Well, it's simple, isn't it? He's referring to that event that we celebrated in the life of the church, and all the churches around the world celebrated, the offering of our Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross. That event where he hung upon the cross and laid down his life of his own accord, where he suffered more than we can have a right imagination of, more than we can comprehend. He suffered and died and laid down his life. And there's no, I don't think there's a better summary of this scene than what is given to us from the prophet Isaiah. Surely, he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. You might ask, well, why was it that Christ had to die such a death? We're told in Romans chapter 6 that the wages of our sin are death. That we deserve death because of our sin, and the one who took our sin upon himself, the Lord Jesus Christ, suffered that death in our place. What kind of a king is this? He's a king who doesn't send his people out to die that he might live. He's a king who himself goes out and dies for his people that his people might live. We're unfamiliar with such a king. No kings among men are like this. This is a king in a class of his own. Not only did he die for his people, but he says in the middle of verse 18 that he lives for his people now, that he rose again from the dead. That's what we celebrate, especially once a year on Resurrection Sunday. We celebrate the resurrection of our Lord. But this event is so important, so transformational in the life of the church that we worship on Sundays because the Lord was raised on a Sunday. You could say that every single Lord's Day Sabbath is a celebration that our God raised Christ from the dead. And this, my friends, forms the basis of everything that follows. And I know that might sound like an overstatement. It might sound like a little bit of hyperbole that everything is founded on this. No, I mean it. Everything is founded on this. Everything is founded on this. Look at the result of this sacrifice and this rising to newness of life. He is then given at the end of verse 18, he possesses the keys of death and Hades. What does it mean for him to possess the keys of death and the keys of Hades, or the place of the dead? It means that he has so utterly conquered death and the realm of the dead that he is the only, the sole authority over death. As one commentator, G.K. Beale, put it, not only is Christ no longer held in death's bonds, but he holds sway over who is released and who is retained within the bonds of death. Verse 18 is a verse meant to draw our minds back again to Isaiah chapter 22, where it's said of Christ, he will bear the keys of the house of David. He shall open and none shall shut. He shall shut and none shall open. Your king, who is raised from the dead, now possesses perfect, full authority over death, over the greatest enemy that we've had, sin and the consequences of sin. He has conquered them. And I would ask you, imagine for a moment what would have happened if he did not raised from the dead. Imagine for a moment that he died on the cross as we celebrate on Good Friday, and he went into the grave, and he was there all day Saturday, and then Sunday passed, and he was still in the grave, and then Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday, and still 2,000 years later, he's still dead in a grave. Can you imagine what the landscape of the church would be if that were the case? Well, I would argue there would be no church at all. If Christ did not raise from the dead, that comes with such severe consequences that it is almost difficult for us to get our minds wrapped around. If Christ didn't raise from the dead, then he cannot offer you eternal life. He wouldn't even have life in himself. You would never read in the scriptures the true statement that he offers eternal life to all and any who call upon his name. No such offer could be made if he is still in the grave. Imagine if Christ didn't rise from the dead, he would not be your king. He wouldn't have gathered you to himself. He wouldn't have established his kingdom. He wouldn't be ruling and reigning over you with his gracious law. He wouldn't be conquering any of your enemies. If Christ were not raised from the dead, your greatest enemy, death, would be alive and well. You would have every cause to fear. You would have no cause for hope. If Christ wasn't raised from the dead, you and I and every man, woman, and child would be under the tyranny of sin, held captive to every whim, every passion, every desire. If Christ wasn't raised from the dead, then friends, we would have nothing. But because he is raised from the dead, we have in him everything. We have everything that we need. And we, as Christians, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we stake the entirety of our faith in this: Christ is raised from the dead. If that is not true, we have no faith and no cause for faith. Every hope that we have is a mere wish and a whim and a vapor and a false security. If he isn't raised from the dead, then we waste our lives. We waste our Sunday mornings. We are just, as Paul would say, the most pitiable people, because we believe in fantasies that are not true. Friends, everything in our faith is staked to this ground: Christ is raised from the dead. And that's a truth worth celebrating. That's a truth worth living for. That's a truth worth dying for. That's a truth worth spending all of our lives, and not just portions of our lives, not just arenas of our lives, but spending every area of our life, every day that we live, every energy that we have in pursuit and service to that King. Because he has conquered death. He is our gracious ruler. He has died for us. He has raised for us. And in him we have all that we need. That is no exaggeration. In him we have all that we need. Should that impact the church of Jesus Christ? I would say obviously yes. How does this view of Christ change and shape the church? Well, you could say in every area, but this morning we'll pick one. So we'll see, thirdly, not just Christ the King, not just Christ the Conqueror, but Christ our courage. Christ our courage. Look how John responds in verse 17 when he sees the King of Ages. He falls at his feet like a dead person. The view is so majestic, so powerful, so overwhelming that John just collapses in a heap. And look at how this King of Ages responds to his servant John. Middle of verse 17, "But he laid his right hand on me." That right hand that, it is said in verse 16, held the stars of the ministers of the church. that right hand that shaped and formed the earth, that right hand that has worked the very power of God and wields the all-powerfulness of Almighty God, that hand is the hand that in comfort and care and tenderness and gentleness and grace reaches down and touches John to encourage him. Is our Savior powerful? Yes. Is he tender and compassionate? Yes. The right hand not only holds the stars, but the right hand encourages the fear-filled and weak saint. And what words does he offer to John? He says to John at the end of verse, or in the middle of verse 17, "Fear not." Literally, he says, "Stop being afraid. Stop being filled with fear. Stop being ruled." If we wanted to use a newer word, it would be by anxiety. Stop being scared. Stop being so afraid. And you might ask yourself, well, on what basis does he say, stop being afraid? Why? Nothing has fundamentally changed in John. Has John's accomplishments or abilities changed? Does John now have an inflated view of himself and a proper view of how valuable he is and what he's done? And he's really focusing in on his worth and accomplishments and downplaying his failures? No, none of that. What's changed? Why stop being afraid? It's not because John has changed. It's because Christ is who he says that he is. It's because Christ is who he says that he is that we can have confidence. Church, your boldness is not found in who you are, but in who Christ is. And it's only when we begin to understand the character of Christ, the accomplishments, the redemptive work of Christ, it's only when we understand the power of Christ and the compassion of Christ and the grace of Christ that the church will begin to be gripped by a sense of holy boldness. Not boldness and courage in who we are, but boldness and courage because our Savior, our King, is who He is. That's where our courage comes from. Church, you don't have to be afraid. Why? Your Savior, your King, is the self-existent God of the universe who is God the Almighty. What have you to fear? You don't have to be afraid any longer. Why? Your King has conquered the grave. And not only has he conquered it, he holds the keys to it in his hands. Church, you don't have to be afraid any longer. Why? You have a King who laid down his life for your sin, that he could by his blood wash you of every stain of guilt, that you could be robed in his own robes of righteousness, that he who knew not sin became sin for you, that he was treated as though he had committed every sin you had committed, and you are robed not in your own clothes, but in the clothes of a perfect Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and now you are seen judicially as being pure. What have you to fear? As one of the brothers read our time of prayer, who is the one to condemn? The Father? He sent his Son. Who's the one to condemn you? Christ? He died for you. Who is there to... You are void of accusers and clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Church, you don't have to be afraid, because every ground for fear has been taken away, and every cause for courage is found in Christ. Isn't this what the Lord Jesus told to the church of Smyrna in the next chapter of John's Revelation? listen to how he identifies himself and see if it doesn't sound familiar to you. The words of the first and the last, who died and came to life. And he goes on to tell them that he knows their tribulation. He knows their poverty. He knows that they will be slandered. He tells them, as it were, I know that your life is filled with opportunities for you to be ruled by fear. He isn't ignorant of those. Your life, my life, has so many occasions where we will be tempted to be afraid, to fall into fear, to fall into anxious thinking. He says, I know that your life is filled with those. Listen to his command to them. Do not fear what you're about to suffer. He doesn't say, don't be afraid. Life will be smooth sailing. Don't be afraid. I will make sure that no one bothers you again. Don't be afraid. I'll make sure that you will never have a difficulty, never have a disappointment. No, none of that. He says, I know that you're about to suffer terribly. Don't fear. He says, some of you will be thrown into prison for your faith. Some of you will be tested. Others will have tribulation. You will have occasions in this world to be afraid. Is that not the same world that we live in? If you look around at your workplace, you look around at your neighborhood, you turn on whatever news website you enjoy, seems like a strange word to use, but the ones you visit and you get your news from and you see the world that we live in, is there not a bombardment of opportunities to be filled with fear? He says, don't be afraid. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. To the one who conquers, he will not be hurt by the second death. You might ask yourself, well, how is it that the second death won't hurt the saint? How is it that we can be a people who engage in the tribulations of life, in the difficulties of life, in all of the suffering that lies ahead of us, including that one day we will die? How do we live a life like that without being afraid? Well, the Savior says that you cannot be hurt by these things. Even the second death cannot hurt you. Why? Who holds the keys to death, church? Who rules and reigns over all realms? Who is the one who has emptied the grave of its sting and plundered it of its victory? Your king has. What have you to fear? What have you and I to be afraid of at all? If this is our King and He is ruling and reigning in the midst of His resurrected life, what is there to be afraid of? There is nothing to be afraid of any longer. Should the church be marked by courage? Yes. A courage found in Christ. Church, I would implore you and exhort you to take your eyes off of self, and to even at times take your eyes off of life's circumstances, and to, by means of the Scripture's revelation of who your Savior is, let your eyes and your mind be filled with who your King is. That's where courage for bold living is found. It's not found, as we so often think, in a smooth, easy, trouble-free life. It's not found in life being easy. It's not found in things going our way. It's found in the resurrected Savior who graciously rules over us. It's found in our joy that we are His citizens and He defends us against any enemy. If you are here this morning and you do not consider yourself a Christian, you don't belong to this King, I would plead with you, I would in love and concern for your soul tell you that this King will welcome and save any and all who call upon His name. That all who go to Him and call on Him to save them from their sins, His grace is so full and so free, He will have you. To those of us who already name the name of Christ, find courage in the life of your Savior. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the Savior and the King that we have in Jesus Christ. Our Father, we thank you that He rules and reigns over us and has emptied death of all of its vices and all of its sting and all of its power. And that He defends us. Oh Lord, each and every time we are tempted to be afraid, help us to remember our King. Help us to look to our Savior and not to self. Help us to rejoice in His life and in His reign and in His rule. And to not live lives that are marked by fear and anxiousness, but to live as a bold church. A church whose witness in this world is unashamed. A church whose confession of our King is unabashed. Oh God, make us a bold people, a courageous people, a people who live in the light of the truth that our God has conquered death. What have we to fear? We pray this in our Savior's name. Amen.